But we'll be in Acts chapter 18 this morning. Acts chapter 18, we'll begin with the first verse. And I ask that you stand out of respect of the Word of God as we read just a few verses here. Acts chapter 18, verse number 1. God tells us that after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we confess our need of your Holy Spirit to help us. Father, challenge our hearts, encourage us, and meet the needs that each one of us individually have. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we follow the Apostle Paul along on his journeys, we're still in the second missionary journey, probably about halfway through, as we move into chapter 17. Now, we in chapter 18, we had seen him in Philippi. Now, as he moved to verse 16, he was Philippi, 17, he was in Athens. Now, in chapter 18, he has moved to the city of Corinth. Corinth wasn't too far from the city of Athens. And as he went to the city of Corinth, Paul sought somewhere he could lodge. And what Paul would do would seek out Jewish people to lodge with. And he comes across a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And as he met them, he found that they were of the same craft that Paul was. Now, Paul was a little bit different missionary than what many missionaries today are, because he did not have his support raised before he went out on his missionary endeavor. And so he went out undersupported, having to work his way to support himself. He had some churches that did support him, but for the most part, he had to seek a job and try to win souls to Christ when he had time. And we find what Paul did here is that he was a tent maker, and so were Aquila and Priscilla. They had their own tent making business, and so he takes up lodging with them. Now, I believe personally that Priscilla and Aquila are not Christians. I believe they're Jewish believers without Christ at the time that Paul meets them. Now, before Paul leaves Corinth, and he stayed in Corinth, one of the longest ministries that he had was in this city, a very important city, the same city to which he wrote two letters that we know as 1st and 2nd Corinthians later on in the Bible. But Paul spent a great deal of time here with Priscilla and Aquila. And I believe it was while he was there that Priscilla and Aquila came to Christ. It's interesting that he tells us in verse 2, he found a certain Jew. Now, I'm just going to put in a parenthesis here real quickly so you understand what I'm doing. Now, when we started the book of Acts, I said we'd be in one chapter each sermon. There have been some times that there's been a challenge, and we haven't exactly done that. We've been several sermons in some of the chapters, and this chapter is one of those chapters that we're just not going to be able to do in one sermon, one message. As I outlined it, I came up with 6 or 7 and maybe more sermons that I have right here in my notes with me this morning, and you can rest easy to know I'm not going to preach all of them this morning. Steve and I were listening to a CD of a preacher yesterday. He was preaching a sermon he had preached many years before that. And he made the comment, the first time I preached this, I preached for 2 hours and 20 minutes. And so if you think I preach long, I've never come close to 2 hours and 20 minutes. He did go on to say that they had a church split afterward. I don't know if he was serious or if he was just being silly. But anyway, I'm going to split this one up into two, because there's a biblical truth that I don't think that we can skip over. I think it's a biblical truth in this chapter that I think that we need to see as a church, as Calvary Baptist Church of Bucyrus, Ohio. Now, there's two responses when I bring this truth out in just a few moments that you can have. The first response you can have is that of agreement, that of, yes, Pastor, we do need this as a church family. The other response we can have is that of, no, Pastor, I disagree with you. We don't need this truth presented to us today. Now, if we have that negative response, disagreeing response, again, that can be motivated by two things. The first reason we could disagree, that you could disagree with me, that you don't believe this is necessary, is because you understand the truth that I'm going to present, and that you fully agree with the truth I'm going to present. Nothing new, by the way. An old biblical truth. And you understand this truth. You agree with me that it's necessary. And you're involved in putting this truth into practice. And so, according to our human nature, that we just believe everyone is like we are, you would disagree and say, Pastor, I'm doing my best to practice this truth, to put this truth into action, and I believe that we as a church family are. That might be one reason for disagreement. The other reason for disagreement is just simply that you don't believe it's that important, and that's who I hope to reach today. I hope to encourage those who are putting it into practice, but especially if you don't think this is something that is critical, I hope to change your mind, or at least I hope to allow the Holy Spirit to change your mind. But this all is revolved around the setting we have here of Paul in Corinth. And so I want to go through what took place here between Paul and these Corinthian believers. And so the first thing we find is where we were before I began that parenthesis, is the accommodation of Aquila and Priscilla. He takes up shop with them, he lives with them, he works for them, and then he preaches the gospel when he can. And so in verses 3 through 6, we see his attempt to win the Jews. In verse 3 it says, because he was the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their application they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And so we see Paul again practicing that principle to the Jew first. To the Jew first. His own countrymen, even though he's the apostle of the Gentiles, he says, I'm not going to limit myself in any way to any one people group. He says, if anyone will listen to the gospel of Christ, I will present that truth that Jesus died for their sins, that he was buried according to the scriptures, that he rose again the third day again according to the scriptures, and offers as a free gift salvation to anyone who will take him as their savior. Anyone who will put off any hope of salvation by any other means, by any other method, and by any other savior or religion. He says all of them that come to him, he would in no wise cast out. And so Paul says, I'm going to call all to salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, as it says in Romans 1:16. We've quoted that many times throughout the book of Acts as we've looked in the life of Paul, because Paul didn't just pen that for us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, but he put it into practice. He believed it, that it was of God, that it was a command from heaven, and he lived it every day of his life. And so he goes to the synagogue in his attempt to win the Jews. Now, an interesting comment was made that Athens, the city he had been in previously, was a city of great intellect. We didn't really belabor the point, or really, I didn't bring out the point that it tells us in Acts chapter 17 that the people of Athens gave themselves, continued to hear some new doctrine. They were people of intellect, of philosophy, and they gave themselves to study of the arts and of words and of religion and of different opinions. But Corinth was a much different type of a city. Corinth was very much an immoral city. It was a city of great luxury and immorality. In fact, a term was coined because of the wickedness of Corinth, that if a woman was said to be a Corinthian, it's the same as saying that she was a prostitute. That's the city of Corinth, a very wicked city. A city that was not a city that had a red light district, but a city that was a red light district. That's Corinth, in contrast to Athens. Now, when we consider the contrast of these two cities, and as we understand what took place in the Word of God, in these cities, when the gospel was preached there, which city was it that saw a great revival? What city was it that saw the multitudes come to Christ. It wasn't Athens, the city of great intellect, the city of great culture. It was a city of great sin. Because you cannot lead a man to Christ unless they recognize their sinfulness, unless they recognize their need of a Savior, unless they can sense the danger that they're living in of eternal damnation. And so often churches make the mistake that they do not go into those red light districts. They not preach the gospel to the drug addict, to the drunkard. They go to those people who are just like they are, living nice, clean, religious, moral lives. But those are so hard to win. So hard to win because they're so self-satisfied, so self-content, so self-independent that they just don't need anything else. They don't need a Savior because they feel they're better than others. And the churches that are winning souls to Christ are those that don't hesitate to go to those in the very dredges of sin in society, those who don't hesitate to take the gospel to those that are in the deepest of all sins. And so Paul, we see doing that as well as he goes to Corinth. And as he arrives in Corinth, he begins to try to win the Jew and also the Gentile. It tells us in 4 a little bit about what Paul did. Says, first of all, he reasoned. He used logical thought. He answered every objection, every argument that the Jew could put forth. And so we see that his teaching went through and through in the arguments of Scripture. We also see that he not only reasoned, but he persuaded. He persuaded. Now, this isn't an interesting tense. It's the tense of that little kid who really wants something. Now, most of our kids have been pretty good about that. The five children that I have been real good about this. If there's something and they're told no, they all learn that you don't, at least with me, I don't know how Amy dealt with it, but they keep on asking me. I just tell them, the more you ask me, the less likely I am to say yes. And so they learn pretty quickly that if they ask for something, if they really want it from me, they're only going to ask once, maybe twice. But there's one little girl that didn't ever learn that lesson. And just yesterday, there was something she wanted. And she has a trick the others didn't learn, though, that she can get away with it. She learned how to bribe Dad. And so she'll call me over to a chair and tell me to sit down so she can bribe old Dad with those kisses and hugs and finds she can get her way that way. The idea that, Dad, can I have it? 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 And every parent has experienced that at one point or another in parenting children. And that idea of not just being satisfied, but asking and asking and asking and asking. That's the tense this word persuading is in. Paul wasn't just content to present the gospel and say, would you like Christ? They say, no, I don't have anything to do with that. He didn't just walk away and leave it alone. Paul said, will you have Christ? Will you have Christ? Will you accept Christ? Will you take him as your Savior? Paul wouldn't take no for an answer. He was the master salesman, but he had nothing to sell, but he had everything to offer with the gospel of Christ and eternal life. He reasoned. He had a logical argument. He knew the Scriptures. He was able to present in a cohesive manner, a logical manner, that Jesus is the Christ and you need him as your Savior. And then he wouldn't let it go. He just stayed with it and persuaded them. Now, why would Paul do that? Why would Paul do that? Did he just want to make a pest of himself? Did he just want to irritate people and get on their nerves? No, I think Paul had much higher reasons for doing that. Paul, first of all, had the truth. He had the truth. The Jew had nothing more than tradition. They had been given the Word of God by God out of heaven on Mount Sinai, and then through the prophets directly out of heaven into the prophet's mouth, and then spoken to the people, and it was recorded, and they had it in the Old Testament. But they took that Word of God, and then they changed it and elaborated on it and added to it and subtracted from it. And all they had left by the time that Jesus came to earth and that Paul after Jesus, all they had left was tradition. They still had the Word of God, but they didn't understand the Word of God because they were so indoctrinated into the tradition and the teachings of the fathers and of the elders. But Paul had the truth that the Savior would not come to conquer at first. He came for crucifixion. He didn't come as a king, but he came as a baby and as a servant. Paul had the truth. The Jew had nothing more than tradition. Paul had God's word. The Jew had nothing more than man's word. Boy, if we would really get a hold of the fact that what we have in this Bible that we have in our lap is the very Word of God spoken directly out of heaven, and that when we get into eternity, nothing in this book will ever be changed. When we get a hold of that and we understand that this book is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, it will revolutionize our lives, it will revolutionize our churches, it will revolutionize our communities and our countries, because God has given us the blueprints, the instructions, the directions for living in such a way that when we step in heaven, we'll hear the "well done, thou good and faithful servant." And before we get there along the journey of our pilgrim pathway, it will follow God's guidebook, God's directions for life. We'll find the traveling very easy. We find it very smooth. If you were to plan your vacation, if you had 2 weeks vacation, and you want to get away from it all and relax, what do? Do you just decide when you clock out that last day before vacation, say, "I think I'll take off now"? So you jump in your car and you just start driving down the highway. You don't know where you're going, where you'll stay, what you'll eat, how you'll provide for yourself along the way. Is that the way we do our vacations? No, you get on the internet. It used to be you'd get a AAA trick tick. But today, you get online and you Google it out, or you MapQuest it out, and you find out exactly where you're going, how far you'll get. You look and find what attractions and sites are there. You plan it out in great details. You make your hotel reservations. You try to check out the restaurants. You can do all this online. If you don't know that yet, you can figure it all out. You can get your everything you need to know before you go online if you look. You see, you make great plans. Go and all the details are taken care of ahead of time. But you know, when it comes to eternity, we just don't do that, do we? The average person today says, "Well, I'll just wait till I get there and I'll take care of things when I arrive." And those people that take that attitude are in such a sorry state when they get there, because they hear God tell them, "You had your opportunity and now it's over. You cannot make amends now. You cannot confess your sin now. Your destiny, your eternal destiny has already been set and it cannot be changed." But we as Christians take that same attitude, don't we? You see, we've all been given the Word of God equally. We've all been given the Word of God equally. It behooves us, first of all, to learn to read, and I believe that all of us in this room have that ability. But it behooves us to study and to read and understand what God has for our pilgrim journey here below. So that when we get to heaven, we don't hear God questioning us, "Why did you do what you did? Didn't you think to prepare ahead of time?" But we'll have it all planned out. We'll have it all mapped out, because this book is just in fact, it's so much better than going on the internet and getting directions for a trip. God tells you everything you need to do here. Everything you need to prepare for eternity. Everything you need to do to hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But we just say, "I'll wait till I get there and hope everything's okay." Folks, we've got to let this book get a hold of us. We need to understand we have God's Word, not just man's word. Paul understood that. That's why he tried so hard to persuade them. We also find Paul had the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. These Jews had nothing more than the writings of the fathers. Now, it's getting kind of repetitive there on the Jew side, isn't it? They don't have anything going for them. And that's the way it is with the religionists today. They don't have anything going for them. They have traditions passed down. They have customs passed down. They have the incentive of great leaders. the great leaders who are leading astray. That's all they have going for them. But we have the Word of God, we have the truth, and we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us and it filling us for service. And as we try to witness, He's the one who will cause us to repetitively ask the same person, won't you get saved today? Won't you trust Christ today before it's eternally too late? You see, it's the Holy Spirit that puts that burden for that lost soul in our hearts and in our lives that causes us to go out and share the gospel in the first place. We have the Holy Spirit just like Paul did. And because Paul did, he had to keep asking. But the Holy Spirit of God, who is God Himself, has a burden for every lost soul. He's not willing that any should perish. How about you? Do you have the mind of Christ? Are you willing to let some perish? You know, something that's really grabbed me and hasn't let me go. Last week in our evening message, it actually started the week before as I studied for that. It tells us what it'll be like in the last times. And it tells us lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And last week I brought out that that was written to Christians. And I believe about Christians. And all those other things it says in that passage that when you read it, you think there's no way this is written to a Christian. This has to be written to a lost person who doesn't know Christ. But if you read it, it appears to be to have been written about Christians. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And then when we put that into this passage of Scripture here where Paul was constrained or compelled to tell them about Christ and to keep telling them and never resting, never taking a moment off, he was constrained. He had to tell them and persuade them. He was not a lover of pleasure like we are today. Why don't we go out telling others? Because I'm tired after work. Because I'm busy doing my hobby or I've got to watch my football game. Wasn't that a wonderful game yesterday? 38-0, by the way, if you weren't keeping track of Michigan. We got our first one under our belt. And I'm glad Danny's here today. He'll amen with me. So it's not just too deep today. Me and Billy, now it's me and Billy and Danny. We're building forces here. So anyway, Ron's giving Ohio State equal time trying. I know we're still outnumbered, but anyway, we got to win. But why don't we tell others about Christ? Why don't we? Why don't we come to church on Wednesday night and Sunday night? Really, what are we doing? Is it lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God? Why don't we read our Bibles? Why don't we pray like we ought to? Are we guilty of being lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God? Paul really set a great example for us, didn't he? And Paul was doing nothing more than following the pattern of Christ before him, who spent whole nights in prayer when it'd be so much easier for him just to fall asleep because of the exhaustion of the day's activities, a man who never had a moment's rest in his public ministry. But you would never have said of Jesus he was a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. You would never say of Paul he was a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. But what about ourselves? How do we fit that standard, that test? What is it that we love that keeps us from doing the things we ought to do? What keeps us from Christian service? What keeps us from church membership? What keeps us from baptism? What keeps us, and I could go on and on down the list. But Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and that Holy Spirit of God transformed him to have the image of God stamped indelibly in his life, and that caused him to be a lover of God more than a lover of anything else in this world, than anything else in this world. But we've fallen so far in love with this world and the things of it, including the pleasure, that the Holy Spirit doesn't give us the aid that He wants to. And so as we quench him, we don't persuade people like Paul did. We find, thirdly, not only did he reason, not only did he persuade, but he was also pressed. In verse number 5, now when he had left Athens and traveled to Corinth, he sent word back to Timothy and Silas, or as he's called here, Timotheus. He said, you fellows, come on now and joined me here in Corinth, and it took them a while to get there, but when they got there, it tells us after they were there from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, when we first read that, we think, well, that's what Paul was just doing. Yeah, he was. But he wasn't pressed in the Spirit. He was persuading and kept on persuading, but he wasn't pressed in the Spirit. You see, there's just something about numbers. Jesus understood that. Jesus never sent a man out alone to witness. Never sent a man out alone to witness. Now, I was thrilled yesterday. We had two teams out knocking on doors trying to present Christ, because we had four people that were willing to go tell others about Christ, to try to reason with them and persuade them. There's strength in numbers, and God understands that, because it's so easy to get discouraged. I went with Ron, and we were the ones that ran into the person who told us that, well, he told us what religion he was, and that he had absolutely no, what did he say, no time for our church, or, yeah, no time for our church. He wasn't very friendly. But I'm glad I had Ron there. We could encourage one another, because that'll happen. You'll get people that are religious, people who don't want to hear the gospel, who don't want any time for God, and they're always going to be friendly. Most of them are. They may not be interested, but at least they're friendly. But you go out for those that are looking. Those that are looking. We knocked on, it was the very next door. It was on the next street, but it was the very next door we knocked on. Lady said, I just moved into the area and I'm looking for a church. Now, she wasn't raised Baptist, but she said, I'll probably come check you guys out. Because her husband walked up and he had the Ohio State hat, and you can't think I'm going to let that thing go, do you? And so we had a little thing going there. And, of course, Ron was on his side. I don't know what's wrong with him, but maybe we'll convert him one of these days. But you know, there's something about numbers, how we encourage each other. That's why when we come to church, it's so easy to be a Christian in church. But you get out in the workplace where you're the only one, it's a little more difficult, isn't it? You get with the family and they're all lost, a little bit harder, isn't it? That's why we need partners as we go out to encourage, to pray for. If you're not doing the talking, you should be doing the praying. Paul was pressed in spirit after these fellows came along. This was going on in Corinth. We see the advancement of the church in verses 7 and 8. You see the Jews in verse 6 opposed themselves and blasphemed. Now when it says they opposed themselves, that just means they got into arguments themselves among each other, because they all had different views and opinions on who the Christ was. And Paul wasn't making any headway, and it's just wisdom that if you cannot win that soul to Christ, you leave before it turns into an argument. Well, it turned into an argument, but Paul wasn't in the middle of it. He kept a good testimony, and he then started the church in Corinth. And that church was right next door to the synagogue. And you have to understand that to understand the epistle to 1 Corinthians and the prevalence of tongues in the Corinthian church. And we don't have time to get into that, but it's important to understand that the church of Corinth was right next door to the synagogue of Corinth. But we find that after we see the church advancing, as they take up residence in that home, and we see Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believes on the Lord with his house, and it says that many Corinthians in verse 8, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And I mentioned at the beginning of the study in Acts, God only counts those who believe and follow through with baptism. God doesn't count any that don't get baptized. He says they don't count. That doesn't mean they're not saved. But in God's record books, He only keeps count of those who are willing to obey. All right, well, let's move along. The church is advancing. It's progressing. God is blessing. We move from there into verse 9 because Paul needs a little encouragement. Timothy and Silas gave a certain amount of encouragement, but there's only so far that the encouragement of man can go in the life of the preacher. And so God gives him some encouragement here in verses 9, 10, and 11. It says that the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Now that's a sermon right there. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. But that's not the point I want to make this morning. Verse 10, God says, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." That in itself is another whole sermon how God promises in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, said, "And lo, I am with thee always." And so we can go forward. He previously said in 28:18 of Matthew, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Basically the same thing he's telling Paul right here. Says, don't be afraid of anything, but just press on, be obedient, do what I tell you to do, share the gospel with everyone that will listen, that everyone that you can, convince them, reason with them, persuade them. But I want to move on too. That's a tremendous, tremendous truth. But the truth I want to see is there at the end of verse number 10. "For I have much people in this city." I have much people in this city. God's telling Paul, this is why I want you here in Corinth. This is why I led you here. There's an awful lot of people in Corinth that need Christ. And I've been dealing with their hearts. As you look at them, as you travel through the markets, as you walk down the residential streets, as you see the children out playing, and then after dark, as you see the drunkards and the derelicts and the people who are down and out, he says, as you see these people and you look at them, you think they're hardened, and you would think that they would have no time for the Word of God. You see these people with no hope, these people who are obviously headed to hell and don't even seem to care about it on the outside. He says, I've been working in their hearts and they're ready. They're fruit that is ripe unto harvest. But if you don't go out there and get them, they're going to die a sinner's death and spend a sinner's hell and the devil's in hell prepared for the devil and his angels. He says, I have much people in this city, but I need someone to go out into the harvest, to go into the highways and the hedges and to compel them to come in. Folks in the city of Bezerra, I believe God is telling us that He has much people in this city. We have a wide open door to spread the gospel and preach the gospel in our town, in our city. And if we'll just go, God says that He has much people in this city. Are we going to let the Mormons try to give them the answer? Are we going to let the Jehovah's Witness try to share their way to heaven with them? We know where that road leads. It doesn't lead to heaven, but to hell. There's not many others out there. There's only one church that I know that is out there besides us that's trying to get people into heaven. That's out willing to knock on doors and say, if you were to die today, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? There's only one other church that I know of. And they're not doing a whole lot of an effort just because they're so small. Folks, we should be just canvassing our town and covering our town in a matter of a year, trying to win souls to Christ. And what are we doing about it? What are we doing about it? We're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, I know some of you are doing it, and praise God for that. Don't stop. But I'm trying to challenge you. If you haven't shared the gospel with a single soul in the last 2 weeks, you're not getting the job done. And God is still saying today, I have much people in this city. Oh, how I wish I could convince you of that. How I wish I could persuade you of that. How I wish I could shake you out of the complacency that we find ourselves in today. We've got to be removed from that, and we've got to be held, as Spurgeon said to his college students, to his pastoral students. He said, I could just hold them over the fires of hell for 5 minutes. He said, they would go out and win the multitudes to Christ. But so many of us today aren't convinced that hell is a real place. We've bought into the lie that it's just the terrible things people endure on earth. Or we've bought into the lie that they'll be annihilated and it's not really that bad after all. Or maybe we just don't like to think about it because of its horror, and it is just that horrible that we don't like to think about it. But I'm glad God warns us, aren't you? Won't you warn another? God says, I have much people in this city. He told Paul that about Corinth, and so Paul stayed for a year and a half, completely contrary to what his custom and method was. Folks, we live here. This is our city. And God, I believe, still says, I have much people in this city. Won't you go out into those highways and those hedges and compel them to come in, because they won't come in unless we compel them. God says they have much people. Won't you believe that with me this morning? And put this simple truth into practice. Put it into practice. Not just an intellectual assent, but let it travel those 18 inches to your heart where it affects your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you recorded these ministries of Paul on his missionary journeys. And Father, we're grateful that you allow us to peek into this encouragement to the Apostle Paul, and not just encouragement, but instruction as well. And Father, as you preserved it, recorded it, and preserved it for us today, we can't help but believe it's for us too. And see, you're still in heaven. You're still on the throne. You're still as powerful as you were back then. You still deal with the hearts of lost man, even though on the exterior they look so satisfied and content. You know the heart. Help us to see the heart as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.